Thank you for having me this morning. It's a great opportunity to be back with you again and to open the Word with you. It's a great joy to be able to open the Word with people who are very interested in studying His Word. And we do appreciate your prayers for us as we move this week. The moving van comes to our house tomorrow morning, and we get in our cars and hope to arrive in California Friday afternoon. So your prayers would be greatly appreciated in this transition. We look forward to the Lord's opportunities for service and ministry there. We'll be living within 4 miles of our committing assembly, Grace Bible Chapel in Fullerton. So it'd be good to be back home in so many ways. I was reared in Upland, California. Spent the first half of my life there and the second half of my life back here. And here we go, back to the first half of my life again. The passage that I'd like to open to us this morning is Romans chapter 12, verses 1 and 2. Of all of Scripture, this is one of the most important exhortations for us as Christians regarding our relationship with the Lord. It is absolutely essential that we as Christians not only come to know the saving work of Jesus Christ in forgiving us of sins, but our responsibility to consecrate ourselves to Him in service for Him. And if there was one component of the Christian life that is so often missing, that would cause perhaps even the majority of believers to live in a carnal, backslidden state, it is the lack of the understanding of the crucial nature of this exhortation from Romans 12. Many of us are very careful to make sure that the gospel is preached, but sometimes we're not as careful to exhort Christians to come to a point in their lives in which they understand their responsibility to go on living for the Lord. You know well the theme of the book of Romans. It is the righteousness of God. It is the book that tells us all about salvation in great depth. I'm glad to hear that you're studying Galatians. That's the brief inoculation regarding the truth of the gospel. The full-length treatise is the book of Romans. But the climax of the argument that Paul has regarding how we are saved comes here in chapter 12, in which he says, on the basis of all that I have reasoned with you in the previous 11 chapters, if you've come to understand the compassions and mercies of God, it should compel you to do exactly what I ask you to do here, and that is to consecrate yourself, your whole being, your entire life, as a gift back to God, described here as a sacrifice to God, to give your life in service to God and stop being conformed to this world. Now, if you thought of what happens with the average Christian these days, if you realize why people wonder if Christians are any different from the rest of us, it's because so many Christians have not rededicated themselves in any way or consecrated themselves in service to the Lord or even yielded themselves in service to the Lord and are in the process of being squeezed into the world's mold so that you can't tell the difference between a Christian and one who's not saved. And so it's essential for us to understand Romans 12, 1 and 2 and to live it out. First, as a crisis experience in which we come to a point in our life and we say, this is where I will go. I will serve the Lord. And then secondly, on a daily basis, even if necessary, a moment-by-moment basis of cleansing our minds with the truth of the Word and allowing Him to change how we think so that we prove that what He says is true. I'll read again the passage that was read before. Romans 12, verse 1 says, "Therefore," meaning on the basis of how I've reasoned throughout the book so far, "I urge you, brethren, by the mercies or the compassions of God, to present," that would mean to yield, to offer as a sacrifice, "to present your bodies." Why something such as so physical as one's body? It's because this is how we function as corporal beings. We use our hands, our feet, our eyes, our ears, our mouths to perform anything. And this substitution of the part for the whole emphasizes you can't hold anything back in this sacrifice. Yea, you would even sacrifice your own body. But the interesting thing is it's not like the Old Testament sacrifices in which the animal dies. You'll be a living, holy, pleasing sacrifice to God. This is your only reasonable spiritual worship. And then secondly, do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, so that you may prove what the will of God is, that which is good, acceptable, and perfect. My mother led me to the Lord at age 5 at the kitchen table. I was the 6th of 7 children. As the older kids ran off to school, and back in those days, you literally could run to school. It was right in our neighborhood. You didn't bus them. Your mom didn't drop you off. You walked to school, and as a kindergartner, I walked to school. Before I left later than the others, because my kindergarten didn't start until 9, she had me all alone there at the kitchen table and would read to me Bible stories. Yesterday, as I was packing, I came across the second of the Bible story books that she inculcated into my life. The first one was completely worn out. The second one I still have, and I, since it was continuously printed, bought some and used them for my own children, who now preciously have taught them to my grandchildren, which would then be great-grandchildren for my mother with these same storybooks. She would read these to me, and I easily, as a 5-year-old, came to understand that I was just like the people in the story, that I was a sinner in need of salvation. And I asked her, "How can I be saved?" And she told me, and I trusted Christ as my Savior and was an earnest follower of Christ as much as you could possibly be at age 5. I can remember the church that we attended when I was young had little cards on the back of the pews in which you could fill out not only your attendance, but any desires for prayer or visitation or things like this. And on a weekly basis, I would write on the card that I wanted to be baptized and put it in the offering plate as it would come by. Finally, the leadership of the church decided that though I was so young, they would drive the 20 minutes to my home and pay an official visitation call on me because of the insistent nature of these cards. And I exhorted them. I wanted to be baptized. I wanted to follow the Lord. And they said, "I'm sorry, we want to wait till you're a little more mature. How about fourth grade?" That seemed like forever for me. I was so earnest in my desire to serve the Lord. And I found my mother's letters after she had passed away to her mother, describing her life and her children, and I came across her descriptions of me as a child. And she spoke of the earnestness that I had for the Lord as a little child. I'm pleased to hear that. But I'd not yet heard or learned of Romans 12. What happened was, as I entered my young teens, began to struggle with God's leadership in my life. And I began to wonder whether I wasn't a better decision maker than he as to how my life should be led. Now, thankfully, the struggle was coming early in my teens, in my junior high years, when my level of rebellion against God was less sophisticated. If it had happened later in my life, I would have fallen into much greater sin and despair. But I found myself struggling with whether I would trust God for whatever he wanted to do in my life. And I found myself rebelling against him, and it caused me to doubt my salvation. I was never more miserable in my life than those early teen years, because there is no one more miserable than a Christian who is not living for the Lord and desiring to serve the Lord. The Holy Spirit is convicting you repetitively. I came across an old box yesterday of journals that I had written at those times, and I had a lengthy letter of exhortation to myself about my own spiritual development. I knew what I was doing in rebelling against the Lord. I knew I was sinning, and I was frustrated with myself, and the letter revealed it. It was 4 or 5 pages long of telling myself what I knew I needed to do. I remember writing on a 3x5 card, "Why call ye me Lord, Lord, and do not the things which I say?" And I taped it to the doorpost of my bedroom door so that every time I'd go in and out of my bedroom, I could taunt myself with the truth of what Jesus said about the Pharisees. How can you call me Lord if you won't let me be Lord? Well, the problem was I was holding back. The problem was I didn't want to say yes to God no matter what. I wanted to take his suggestions under advisement and decide what I was willing to do for him if I agreed. I wasn't giving him a blank check to say, do with my life whatever you want. I'll say yes in advance. No, I wasn't ready for that. And a crisis experience occurred in my freshman year in high school. It was a French class. Brand new teacher, Miss Lansbury, who didn't know how to control a class. In our ALM method, we had to memorize dialogues in the French language and recite them. In the dialogue, it had some of the grammar we were learning at that point, and then we'd also try to pick up the correct pronunciation. And part of the instruction was you would come from your desk up to the front to her podium, and you would recite the memorized dialogue in French. A number of the students in the class were so lazy they didn't want to memorize it, and she was such a poor teacher when it came to controlling the classroom that the first person who came up to recite would tape the actual recitation to the front of her lectern. She wouldn't notice. And the last person would take it down. So whenever I came up to recite, I'd have to stare at the ceiling so that everyone knew I wasn't cheating. It came to the semester final exam halfway through my freshman year, and I was not prepared. And I knew I would not do well on the exam, and I was tempted to do what my fellow students were doing, which was cheating my way through the class. In an act of rebellion against God, I wrote out the answers I thought I needed on 3x5 cards and carried them into the exam. It was a standardized exam published by the textbook publishing company, and so it was extremely difficult. As I began to fill out the answers using my 3x5 cards, the girl sitting across the aisle from me in my classroom looked at me, and my eyes met her. And I don't know if you know this about women, but if you look into the eyes of a woman, she can say things just by her expression, wordlessly. And what she was saying with her countenance was, "I am so disappointed in you." I had witnessed to her, and here I was cheating in class. I looked at her, and I knew immediately what I had to do, which was to turn myself in. So I picked up my exam and my 3x5 cards, and I went up to Miss Lansbury, who was sitting at her desk not paying attention. And I thought this would be a very quiet, private thing, and I thought, well, at least she'll see me turning myself in. She'll know that I'm adjudicated properly. But Miss Lansbury decided to get a backbone, and she stood up in front of the whole class, interrupted the class, called out my name, ripped up my exam in front of all. If you're a high schooler, you know how horrible. This is one of the worst possible experiences you could have, is to be defamed in front of all of your friends in class. She ripped up my exam, threw it in the trash, flunked me on the exam, gave me a D- for a semester grade. I was an honor student. It's just a horrible experience. But it was that kind of crisis experience that caused me to say, which way is my life going to go? And it led me to this passage. And on a Monday night, halfway through my freshman year, I said to the Lord, this is what I want. This is what I need. This is what's wrong with me. This is why I'm struggling. I have not presented myself as a sacrifice to you. I have not yielded control of my life to you. I have held you back. And I said, maybe, but I didn't say yes. And this is what he calls on us to do. It is reasonable based on his entire exposition of the book. And if you have time in your personal devotions, I would encourage you to read through Romans and hit this as the highlight of the book, of the call to action on the basis of what he has exhorted us to do. I urge you, therefore, brethren, on the basis of the reasoning I have made regarding the compassions and mercies that I have explained to you throughout this book, that the right thing to do is to yield control of your life. And you come to understand that the Old Testament Mosaic law system does not work. It only condemns us. It served well to condemn us. It served well to show us that we could not be saved in our own efforts. But it doesn't bring us righteousness to God. That comes only by Christ's sacrifice on our behalf on the cross. And so, having been justified by faith, because of God's gracious act, I ask you now to lay yourself on the altar in a spiritual sense and give yourself up to Him. And He describes what the sacrifice should look like and how it should function. And it's strange in one sense that you get to live through this. You're going to be a live sacrifice. In the Genesis 22 account of Abraham being asked to offer Isaac as his son, I've often wondered, like, how did he get Isaac onto that altar? How did he tie him up? Or was Isaac willing to go through with this? Or did Isaac not understand what was happening? Mercifully, as you read through that, I didn't quite understand it until I became a father. Now that I'm a father with my own children, I compassionately and empathetically understand what it must have been like for Abraham to offer up his son, and thankfully God stopped him. But you get the picture of what it would look like to be a living sacrifice on an altar, willing to die. He describes this not only as living, but a holy sacrifice, a sacrifice set apart only for Him. And he describes it as a pleasing sacrifice. It pleases God for us to say, I yield control of my life to you, yea, even the instruments of my body, these instruments that perhaps I have previously used for sin, I now yield up the instruments of my body as tools to be used for your service. This is, my translation says, your spiritual service of worship. But the word there, spiritual, though translated that way in 1 Peter 2:2, is probably better here translated reasonable. The word is logikon. You can understand what it would mean. It is a play on words in 1 Peter 2 regarding logos, meaning the word of God. But here, it's logic. It is the reasonable, logical service of worship. This is how we serve God primarily, is first yielding control of our lives to Him in a permanent decision. You think, do any of us ever make permanent decisions? A decision we live with every day for the rest of our lives? Well, marriage is like that. You don't wake up every morning and say, do I feel like I want to behave like a married man today? No, it's a singular decision that we make, that we say, this is until death do we part, And every day I'll be a married man because I decided that years ago. The part that we do on a daily basis is verse 2. But this should be a decision that we make as God asks us to yield ourselves to Him and stick with it. I mentioned to you that I did this as a freshman in high school halfway through the year. I never doubted my salvation again. I shot off like a rocket because the Holy Spirit was in control of my life and my thoughts changed, my heart changed, my desires to please the Lord changed. I kept looking at myself and saying, am I the same person? I hardly recognize myself. I would read the Bible an hour a day, not because I had to, but because I wanted to. This was the early 70s when the Waltons were on TV on Thursday nights. And though we didn't watch a lot of TV, my parents thought the Waltons were good for us. So they used to get the whole family together and say, let's watch this as a family. You know, and we used to make fun of it by calling out, good night, John Boy, and all this kind of stuff. But I can remember calling down the stairs, no thanks, I'm reading my Bible. Now you tell me what teenager gives up television to read his Bible. It makes no sense at all. But it's because I had a hunger to know God through His Word. I started actually going to my church library and checking books out. What teenager does that? I checked out commentaries. I accidentally checked out the International Critical Commentary on 1 Corinthians and tried to read through that as I was reading through 1 Corinthians. That's way above a high schooler. But it showed, again, the earnestness of desiring to know God through His Word. Thankfully, I had these youth directors, four different ones from junior high through high school, because you know youth directors only last 2 years. And each one of them put his hand on my shoulder and said, I'm working with you. And they saw this glimmer of hope and potential in me, and they kept me so busy. Vacation Bible school and good news clubs and door-to-door evangelism and organizing youth group activities and prayer meetings and the like, that thankfully I was prevented from getting myself into much trouble in high school at all. I was too busy serving the Lord. On those cold winter Southern California mornings, I'd get up at 6 a.m. and ride my bicycle to prayer meetings before school. I'd say to myself, who is this person? Why would I be going to a prayer meeting early in the morning before school? Teenagers want to sleep to the last second. But it's because I wanted to be with other believers, because I loved God, because my day never went better than when I started it at a prayer meeting. What had happened to me? What had happened to me is exactly what's exhorted of us here in Romans 12. He calls on us as our reasonable response to the mercies and compassions of God to yield our lives to Him, to yield control of our lives to Him and say yes in advance. Remember the song, Please Don't Send Me to Africa, I Don't Think I Got What It Takes? We can't be like that where we say, okay, I'll give you this much of my life, but I have a border around it. That's not the kind of relationship God wants with us. He wants all of us. He deserves all of us. But it's our choice to yield our lives to Him. And He asks us, as a crisis experience, yield. Present your bodies, your whole being, as a living, holy, pleasing sacrifice, which is your spiritual service of worship, and you will be transformed. The second half of the story comes in what we have to do on a daily basis to keep this crisis experience of yielding alive and well for the rest of our lives. And that is, among all the ministries of the Spirit described in the New Testament, the one that we have to keep fresh is the filling of the Spirit by renewing our mind on our relationship with Him. Everything else He does. Everything else He has already done. We were baptized with the Spirit at the moment of our salvation. We were indwelt permanently by the Spirit at the moment of our salvation. He sealed us as a promise with the Spirit at the moment of salvation. He will never leave us or forsake us, and we have constant access to Him in help in prayer through the Spirit. But what we need to do, as we yield control of our lives to Him, as we allow the Spirit to fill us and control us, is we must renew our minds by bathing our minds with the truth. I was painting this week, trying to get the house ready for sale, and you get paint on your hands, and if you let it dry, it's a little harder to get off, and it takes a long time. It takes water and soap and scrubbing and rubbing, and you might say, I'll just give up and leave the paint there, but you'd really prefer to have your hands clean, and so you spend a long time under the water, maybe repetitive treatments of soap, maybe repetitively rubbing, maybe even getting something a little bit abrasive to make sure you get it out of the pores of your skin. And that's something like what it is to renew your mind. It is to bathe your mind with the truth of God's Word, telling yourself the truth. Now, it may even offend you at the whole thought of having to be reminded what the truth is, because you would say, well, certainly I know the truth. But we live in a world that is lying to us constantly. Everything about this society and this culture and this world is a big lie. It's shocking to us, but we saw it with the church in Corinth, how they were so much like their culture. It's shocking to us when we saw the seven churches in Asia, how much they were like the cities in which they resided. Why would we be so shocked about ourselves that we're not like other Americans or like the culture around us? It so quickly shapes us to think in a worldly way. And so moment by moment, day by day, in our personal devotional life, we must, as it says in verse 2, not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. If we don't positively do this on a daily basis, if we don't regularly say, I'm seeking to know and live the truth, I'm seeking to change the way in which I think, it'll be hard to live in unison with the decision we made to yield control of our lives to God and the sacrifice that we made in the Romans 12:1 dedication. It's absolutely necessary for us to renew our minds. Now, how would we possibly do that? Well, in much of the Pauline literature, he tells us that the secret is to set your mind on the things of the Spirit. In fact, just past that parenthesis of chapters 9 through 11, when you go back into chapter 8, that was his solution for the struggle that we have with sin. The struggle that we read about in Romans 6 and 7 is answered in Romans 8 when he says it's the Spirit that will help you. You have to be aligned with the Spirit and give control to Him. You have to set your mind on the things of the Spirit. How would we possibly do that? We don't think we can, because we think that whatever pops into our mind is out of our control. That's not true. He tells us to take every thought captive. And we do have an amazing ability to concentrate when we want to. You've been talking to one person right here, and there's this conversation taking place over here that becomes more interesting than the person you're talking to. Have you ever noticed that you can keep eye contact with a person who you're now disinterested in, and you can listen eavesdrop on the conversation taking place over here. You can actually block what you're hearing here and concentrate on this. Isn't that a shock? It's because it's what we want to do at that moment. We want to know what's going on in that conversation. You ever been shocked how mothers can know what kids are doing anywhere in the house at any time? How does she know what the kids are doing in another room? It's because she has selective hearing. She has one ear going over here. She has another ear listening to the kids over here. You ever wonder how mothers can wake up when the kids have gotten out of bed and are tiptoeing around the house? How can she do that? Or why is it that my wife wakes up when the kids cry and I don't? Well, because she's interested in that. She wants to wake up if the kids cry or if the kids are out of bed or if the kids are sneaking around the house. If that's what she wants, she can hear it. We can concentrate on what we want to. Do you have a radio in your car and you're listening to music and you decide, I don't like this song, I'm going to change the station? And whereas emotionally you've been tied in briefly to that song, you change to another station and suddenly your emotions are completely different based on the new song. In fact, we'll actually pick types of stations based on what kind of feelings we want to have. We want peace and calm. We're on the classical music station. We say, oh, that is so soothing. If we want to keep awake while we're driving, we might listen to talk radio or the news. If we're joyful and want to be exuberant, we might listen to certain kinds of music that please us. But what's happening is we're tuning into, by choice, the station that we have selected. Sometimes when my wife and I are watching television, it's interesting who has the controller for changing the channels. She kindly often lets me do that, but sometimes when she's using the controller and flipping through stations, she will have been for a few minutes on one station and decided she's not interested, and she'll switch the channel, and I'll say, wait a second, I just became interested in that. That was very interesting to me, because I just invested several minutes in what I thought, like, no, let's keep watching that station. But when we go to the new station, and I'm much more informed now on how to cook because we watch Food Network and many other cooking channels when she has control of the television, I become interested in that which I'm watching. In the same way, if we were interested and wanted to know about God, and wanted to know the truth, and wanted to tell ourselves the truth, how would we possibly do that? This is Sunday school questions. How would I possibly do that? I would read His Word. I would be in it. Just like I've learned how to cook, and depending on what kind of food I feel my body needs, I know how to cook that kind of food, I'm way past ramen. You could survive through college on ramen, but if you want to be healthy, you have to eventually work past SpaghettiOs out of a can or that instant ramen kind of stuff. You have to work your way up to more nutritious kinds of food. Well, if I know what my body needs and know how to cook it, and if you know the Scripture as to how to feed yourself from the Scripture, helps that will tell you where to go to read. Or you could ask someone who's wise in these things, where should I be reading in the Scripture? How could I get the help I need from the Scripture? What should I be studying? Secondly, you'd be actively involved with God in prayer regarding the things that you're reading in your personal struggles, in your devotional life. You'd be talking to Him and explaining how you feel, the fears that you have, the difficulties that you're undergoing, the requests that you have, and the Spirit, according to Romans 8, will help us pray, even interpreting our prayers to God appropriately, and our prayers will be successful in relationship with Him. And again, logically, we would spend quality time with other mature believers in fellowship with them because the body is made to edify and equip and strengthen and encourage each other. Those aren't earth-shaking ideas. These are obvious, well-known ideas as to how
to bathe our minds with the truth and how to encourage ourselves in this. But so many of us only open our Bibles on Sunday morning, whereas we've been highly informed about things in our work world, highly informed about the hobbies that we have and the sports teams that we follow. We know so much about so many inconsequential things, and we're not spending the quality time in the Word and the quality time in conversation, the quality time of personal relationship with God. My wife reminds me of this from time to time. She, as a woman, and me as a man, have slightly different communication styles. And I think that I can be looking at my emails as I am talking to her and listening to her and try to communicate to her that I can multitask and go ahead, keep saying what you're saying while I'm running through my emails. And she's like, no, I'm not going to talk to you if you're not going to make eye contact with me. And I don't know that you're listening to me unless you respond verbally to me and tell me verbally that you're understanding what I'm saying and that you're responding to what I'm saying. And as far as our relationship would go, the thing that she wants most from me is quality time. We have different love languages, perhaps, but her strongest love language is quality time with me. It can be in a simple way, but quality time. Why would God be any different? Why would God want me multitasking as I'm trying to talk to him in prayer? Why would God not want eye-to-eye communication in the sense of total focus as I am worshiping him? Why would God not want me to converse with him and allow his spirit to converse back with me through the promptings of his spirit to lead me in the way in which I would go? Of course he wants that. And so rather than letting the world change me, verse 2 says, I should let God change me. And it won't happen unless on a daily basis I am renewing my mind. What will happen then, he says? I will prove what the will of God is. The word there, prove, is a very interesting expression. It means test and approve. How do you know something is worthwhile? My father was a metallurgical engineer, and he was in quality control, and what he did is test steel day in, day out for 30 years. He was testing and approving the quality of the steel. How do I live in relationship with God and prove what God's will is for me? By renewing my mind, I test and approve God's leading in my life by saying, yes, that's right, that's what I'll do. The modifiers of what God's will is described as good, acceptable, and perfect. I don't make these things good and acceptable and perfect. God's will for my life is good, acceptable, and perfect. In other words, I come through the renewing of my mind to understand, though I may temporarily wonder, could this possibly be true, that his will for my life really is good for me? Good for my spiritual development? What if God is humbling me? A student asked me recently, he says, what is God teaching you? I said, well, I think he's humbling me. The student said, you're already humble. And I said, thank you. Apparently not humble enough. We may at first say, I don't care for the experiences through which God is leading me. We might say, I'm not enjoying life right now. We might say, this is painful. This hurts. But what he says as we test and approve his will is that we will come to understand that though difficult and though painful, it is good because it develops me to be better as a servant for him. You could pick any character you want in the scripture. And if it is a character whose background is developed, you will find that his life was not easy. And that he had great struggles. And it was through those struggles and the right responses to them that God developed him into a more useful servant for him. Go back to the beginning of my life story and what I was telling you and the whole reason why I feared God to the point where I was not saying yes as a blank check and was saying maybe I'll consider it was because I knew how God worked with people. And I didn't care to test and approve and find out whether his will was good or not. I was going to decide for myself whether his will was good or not. I was dead wrong. Remember, I was never more miserable than when I was trying to control my own life and make stupid, sinful decisions. We are never safer. We are never happier. We are never more filled with joy. We're never more blessed. We're never more encouraged than we trust God through difficult circumstances and he proves himself faithful. And that he gives us more than we deserve and blesses us more than we expect. Now, it's very hard to see that as we're being led through it. But it's true over and over again. He can be trusted. And his will is good, acceptable, and perfect. He promises us. Test him and see that it's true. I was watching television, flipping through channels again, and came across a demonstration of an apron that lumberjacks were supposed to wear. You can't think of lumberjacks wearing aprons, but apparently occasionally as they're pulling the chainsaw through the wood, they pull too hard and it comes and bounces off their thigh and cuts deeply into their skin. And this was an apron made of Kevlar fabric, fibers woven in several directions. And he said it will stop the chain of a chainsaw. It will, the blade will catch on these fibers, try to tug on them, lose because Kevlar is stronger than steel, and it will stall the motor out and it will not cut your skin. And he says, let me demonstrate. And he fires up the chainsaw. Now, I'm a squeamish person. I don't like to see blood. And I nearly changed the channel. And I squinted my eyes just in case. But when he roared that chainsaw and put it down on his leg, thankfully with the apron in front of it, it did it exactly as he described it would. It stalled the motor, and his leg was fine. It's scary sometimes to trust the Lord. And you wonder, will I survive or will I lose a leg through this? But over and over and over again, you can test him and find him true. His will is good, acceptable, and perfect. Brothers and sisters, I beseech thee, therefore, according to the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice, which is acceptable to him. And be not conformed to this world, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind, so that you may prove that which is good, acceptable, and perfect. If there ever was a so-called secret to the Christian life, it's Romans 12, 1 and 2. Father, we turn to you then and say, here I am, send me. We say, be it done to me according to your will. We say, choose me. Father, we humble ourselves before you and say, it's true. You've demonstrated it so clearly. He who spared not his son Will he not freely give us all things? The one that gave up his riches to become poor for us, will he not give us the riches of salvation and the riches of grace and the riches of relationship with you? Oh, Father, how patient, how kind, how gracious you are to us, how obstinate we are as a people. Help us, therefore, to not hold back, but to learn the lesson well. May we present our bodies as a living and holy sacrifice, pleasing to you. It's our only logical service of worship. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.